Please turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. I'll be preaching on verse 31 only, but we'll read from verse 31 to verse 39 before we look at verse 31 specifically. So from verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things you are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This past week, Sam, Zaki and I had the privilege of attending the Evangelical and Reformed Conference in Port Shepstone. It was a truly wonderful time of spiritual refreshment. But amidst the various sessions and meetings that there were, we would take the opportunity to go to the beach. Now, up until this specific day, Zaki was not yet quite sure about the ocean. The loud crashing of the waves, the water rushing up to meet him, the relentlessness of the repetition of the water coming forward to devour him, and maybe probably most of all the cold water, it was just too much for him to handle. And so he was always a bit standoffish, and he didn't want me to take him to the water. And for a small child, who could blame him? Maybe some of us today are not the biggest fans of the ocean, swimming in the ocean. And so perhaps those of us who are used to the ocean and swimming in the ocean, perhaps we forget that it is quite an awesome, awe-inspiring thing to witness. But on this specific day, I was determined to get him to enjoy the beach and enjoy the swimming in the ocean. It was our last opportunity before heading home. And so I must convince him of the joy that one can find in the sea. I can't have it that he doesn't enjoy swimming there. So we started slowly. We started enjoying the beach, the sand, covering him in sand, digging holes in the sand, and whatnot. Then we made our way to the rock pools, and he, you know, put his feet in and splashed around there a little bit. Then we gradually started walking closer and closer to the water, rushing up onto the beach. Then eventually Sam and I, holding one of his hands each, would let the tiny little bit of water at the top of the beach just tickle his feet. And before I knew it, I was rather deep into the ocean, holding him by the arms, helping him jump over waves, and you know, he was willing me to go even further. And so very quickly he learned to love the ocean. Yet, as we are now deep in the sea, the waves are still too high for him. The only way for him to not be overwhelmed by them is if I lift him over, so he kind of jumps over the waves. And not only that, when the backwash of water flowing back into the ocean comes, he begins to almost start to, like, you know, drift off into the ocean, and so I have to hold him tightly. Yet all the while, I had both of my hands firmly gripping his wrists. I would not let him go. Though the ocean would have certainly overpowered him, I enabled him to stand by the help that I gave him. In our text this morning, Romans 8 verse 31, Paul has given us a similar spiritual truth. We, yes, all believers, are like a child at the mercy of a great, roaring, tumultuous ocean. How shall we stand? How shall we overcome such a great obstacle? Well, Paul's answer is this. It is God who bears us up. It is Him who is holding us by His mighty power, so that no power, no force, nothing, no matter how great it is able to overcome us. And this morning we shall learn this one glorious truth. Every one of us, young and old, weak and strong, mature and immature, we must know this, that if God is for us, no one can be against us. Do you know this? Or maybe if I put it in a different way, God's plan for your salvation in Jesus Christ will not fail because He is for you. Well, leading up to our text this morning, just looking at that first part of verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Well, we need to understand what He is talking about. He's asking a question, what shall we say about these things? If you read Paul's letters, and especially in the book of Romans, he often ends a portion of teaching by asking rhetorical questions. Well, not all of them are rhetorical, but he uses these questions as a springboard to offer more truth, to fortify the truth, to strengthen that which He has already taught us, so that we can see, yes, it is so. It must be so. It is like concrete hardening in the sun. He wants this truth to become immovable in our hearts. And so the Holy Spirit, through Paul, wants us to be certain of the truth that is standing before us. That is why he's asking these questions. But what do these things refer to? I think that is important for us if we want to understand our text this morning. At the beginning of chapter 8, really from verse 1 until verse 13, there Paul is speaking. At the beginning of chapter 8, at verse 1, he has this glorious affirmation that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth. And then throughout this chapter, he begins fleshing out this idea more and more. What does this mean? What does this look like for us on a day-to-day basis? And he goes on to focus particularly on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. From verse 1 to verse 13, he focuses firstly that the Holy Spirit works within us to sanctify us from sin. Our flesh is by nature hostile to God. But if the Spirit of God abides in you, you are not a slave to the flesh. You are able by the power of the Holy Spirit to put sin to death. Sin no longer overcomes you because the Holy Spirit is in you. Next, the Holy Spirit comforts the believer's heart. We see this really from verse 13 to verse 17. The Holy Spirit testifies to the believer's heart that we are children of God and that there's a glorious inheritance that awaits us if we are His. Lastly, from verse 18 to the end to verse 30, Paul focuses on this truth. Paul highlights that the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us in our weaknesses, through sufferings, through groanings, through trials that come our way. He helps us to pray. He sustains us by His grace. He nurtures our hope in our hearts so that we do not lose heart in what we are hoping for. And then, particularly verses 28 to 30, thunders forth this conclusion. And let me read it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What is He saying in these verses? If the Holy Spirit truly abides in you, believer, don't forget that He's been speaking about the Holy Spirit, then God's purposes for you in Christ will not fail. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of your inheritance. And He shall strengthen you, help you, equip you, discipline you, so that on that day, you will be glorified with Christ. You will not be put to shame, as we read in chapter 10. Everyone who believes in the Lord will not be put to shame. Your faith will not fail. You will not on that day appear before God condemned and your hopes vanquished if the Spirit truly is working in you. What a glorious truth that God gives His Spirit to us. Weak, tempted, often fearful and suffering children, to ensure that His purposes continue in our lives. That is why He gives us His Holy Spirit. He wants us to be perfectly glorified with Christ in heaven one day. He wants this to be the end of the gospel hope that we have. Verse 30, He predestined, He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. That is the end of salvation, is that we will be with Him in His presence, glorifying Him as our Savior forever and ever. Amen. That is His desire for us. That is His purpose for us in Christ, that we would be there with Him in His presence forever. And this is certain, not a chance thing. Why? Because it is His will. It is His purpose. And if it is God's will and God's purpose, no one can frustrate Him. No one can overcome Him. But these things, as we just draw to a close on this, refers not only to the contents of chapter 8, but really we have to go back to chapter 1, verse 16. And there he begins speaking about the glorious gospel of Christ. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And then really from there on, he goes to unpack this glorious gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. He begins to deal with the righteousness of God, how God has made a way for sinners to be forgiven, justified, adopted, and ultimately reconciled to God. And all of this is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so from chapter 1, verse 16 to chapter 8, verse 30, Paul has been laying out the doctrine of the gospel. And then that is why he asks this question: what shall we say to these things? What does the gospel mean for you reading this letter, Romans? What does this mean for you, believers, sitting here this day? What should we say? What should we think? What conclusion shall we make, having heard and read and believed the good news of Jesus Christ? So I urge you, I can't preach on the whole of Romans today, but do consider reading it. For there you will read of that doctrine. And so that is these things he's speaking about. This certainty of our salvation because of the Holy Spirit continuing God's purpose in our lives. It is the whole gospel truth that is there before us. While he now goes on to ask a question to help us to see how this applies to our lives. And he says this: if God is for us, who can be against us? Firstly, on this point, I want to just unpack, what is Paul saying with this question? What does this question mean, that we might understand it correctly? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul is trying to answer this question: is there any power, any force, anything out there that can prevent God's good purposes toward us? Is there anyone or anything powerful enough to frustrate our hope of glorification? Is there any chance that you might slip from His hand? This is an important question that needs answering. Paul has spoken of this glorious gospel truth for these 8 chapters, but what if he comes to the end of it and it's now, well, maybe there's a chance that you'll get there. Maybe glorification lies ahead of you. But maybe it's all for nothing. Maybe it won't be for you. What if we are disappointed in our hope of glorification? What if God shall fail to fulfill His purpose because someone overcame Him? That is the heart of the matter. That is what he's trying to address. We must note that Paul is not saying in this question that there is no one against Christians, that there is no force that is opposed to believers. He is not saying if God is for us, who can be against us, as if there's no one opposed to believers. That is not true. We know that that is not true. Though Christ is our Lord and Savior, we do yet have great enemies to overcome. There are enemies that are against us, and we must be aware and alert to them. Surely Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Surely he fires his fiery darts, seeking to poison our faith and deceive our souls. Not only this, but the world itself is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If the world persecutes you, know that it has persecuted me before it persecuted you, he goes on to say later on in the same chapter. The world, humanity in sin, dead in sin, and captive to the powers of darkness, is at enmity with God. It's false religions, it's false ideologies, it's sins that they flaunt and boast in. Well, the world is seeking to tempt us, seeking to lure us astray, seeking to pull us in with the world, that we would be like the world and off the world. Oh, the world has a powerful pull on us, does it not? We know that, don't we? We struggle with temptation to sin day by day, do we not? And that is another great enemy, is our own indwelling sin. Perhaps that is the greatest enemy, is that our sin, our wicked heart, though we are born again, there yet lies within us part of the old man, constantly seeking to rear his ugly head. And this old man is opposed to God and his ways. When we were still dead in our sin, that is, when we were still slaves of our passions, the old man would go back to that, would return to that. And if the old man had his way, well, we would be with the world, doing the things of the world. It is only by the power of the Spirit that we can overcome this old man. Another great power that is at work against us is the power of death. Death robs us of our bodily life. Death is that great enemy, that last enemy. It is an enemy because it is not, well, perhaps it's natural to us, but it is not by design. We were not made to die and have a tombstone or be burnt to ashes. We were not made for death, but for glory. So death robs us of that if it is the final word. All these and more, you can probably think of more powers that are at work, but all these are great powers that threaten to undo God's purpose in your life. But what does Paul say? Does Paul think that these powers are able to thwart God's good purposes toward us and rob us of our hope of glorification in Christ? This leads me to the second point. And this is that there is no greater conceivable power than God himself. Nothing. No one. Not Satan. Not the world. Not your own sin. Nor death itself. God is greater than all these. That is why he says, who can be against us? Think of two nations that are at war. And a nation comes to lay siege against a city. But as they draw nearer to the city, they begin to see, wow, we're not equipped for this. These walls are too tall. The gates are made of steel and iron. We do not have the weaponry. We do not have the armaments to overtake the city. And so too the believer that is in Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit is like this mighty city, not because of his own strength, but because the everlasting arms that are supporting and helping and enabling the believer to stand in the midst of all these powers. What we need to believe, dear believers, is that God is greater than all these things. How often do we in our lives think that the world is winning over? How often do we become cynical in our thinking? We say, it's always been this way. It will always be this way. How often do we think of our own sin? This sin, I'll go with it till the day I die. I will never overcome it. Is that right thinking? Is that what the gospel says? If God is for us, who can overcome us? Surely nothing is greater than God. There are many texts that point to this. In fact, you could think of the Israelites being delivered from slavery in Egypt, that great nation and Pharaoh with these mighty armies. Yet God was able to send the plagues and part the sea and drown the armies of Egypt. It was no big thing for him. Or another example, in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha, prophet of the Lord, while he was receiving revelation from the Lord and telling the king of Israel, the Syrians are going to do this and this, and so you need to be here and you need to run there. So the Syrians are saying, well, we need to get rid of this guy. This guy is just thwarting all of our plans. We're gonna go to where he's staying, and we're gonna circle around him, and surely he will be trapped. And so they sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Elisha's trapped. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? See the fear. There's this power against them. He does not know how they shall overcome it. It's too great for him. But Elisha said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. There we see that the mighty armies of the Syrians and their schemes, their plans to surround him and capture him, no match for God and his mighty armies. Think of the millions and myriads of angelic beings of the service of God. And all of these, yet but a fraction, a minuscule, but a drop in the ocean of the power of God. And yet, these angelic beings minister to the needs of his people. They help and support us. So how great is the help of the Lord? Shall any overcome him and his purposes? You can think of Psalm 46, and this, what a well-known psalm, and what a wonderful hymn that is written on this. But it says here in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the heart of the mountain be moved into the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. And indeed, you can read the whole psalm, and what a great encouragement there is there for us. Or perhaps one more encouragement. Is there any that can overcome the Lord? Isaiah 40. What a glorious description of the power and the glory of God. It begins in verse 12 of Isaiah 40. He asks this question, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in a scale and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? And the answer is there's nothing that we can truly compare with God. His power, His glory, His wisdom, His knowledge is far greater. It is infinite. It is unchangeable. It is glorious. He is God, and there is no other. He goes on to say, verse 25, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, the stars, the galaxies, beyond our wildest imaginations, telescopes that cannot see to the end of them. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing." And then the question, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" The same challenge. They thought that God's power was insufficient, that He was unable to help them, that the Babylonians had beaten them. But no, no one can. And so I hope that this simply shows something of the great power that God has. And I hope it is a comfort to know that this power is for us. If God is for us, it is a terrifying thing to have this power against us. Many times, as with the Egyptians, God showed His power for His people against them, for they were His opponents. But for we who can say God is for us, what a great hope and joy it is to know that. But perhaps somebody's heart and conscience pokes them this morning and says, "Well, is God truly for me?" Perhaps you believe in Christ, you trust in Him, you know He is your Lord, but yet your sin is so great. And you doubt and you wonder, there's that part of you that says, "Well, maybe I've sinned one too many times. Maybe I've angered Him just too much. Perhaps the blood of Christ cannot atone for this sin." But if you are in Christ, if His Spirit dwells in you, know that His love is for you. It is for you. His power is for you. We can look at many things that prove this. We can think of His grace in answering our prayers. That's a testimony of His love and care for us. We can think of how He encourages us in our walk as believers. There's often difficulty and trials that come our way, but there are those seasons of refreshing. We can think of the day that we were converted, the power of God to revive our dead hearts and to bring us to Christ. Well, think of that day, dear believer, that His power was for you, to save you, to be gracious to you, if you are in Christ. We mustn't twist these and make it think, "Oh, if God is for me, I can buy a Lamborghini, I can do this and this thing." No, no, let's not twist what is being intended here. But know that He loves you, and He will hold you fast. As the hymn said, "For He loves me so." What is the greatest evidence that His power and His love is for you? Is it not Christ on the cross? That God would send His own Son to redeem you. And ask yourself, when I first believed, who was I? What was I like? Was there anything that made God love me then? I think if we are Christians, we must say, no. There's nothing in me that deserves God's love. But as it says in 1 Corinthians 11, these glorious words which we'll read even in a moment, as we think of communion, as we think of the death of Christ for us, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" And so if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Him, yes, you sin. Yes, there are things that he is not for you in. He will not be for you if you're trying to garner wealth and get a Lamborghini and prosper yourself and go on your own path. No. But his desire for you is that you will be with him in glory. That is his purpose. He did not justify you to leave you and forget about you, but that you would be glorified. And so, dear believer, your faith is feeble, your conscience condemns you, but know this, that Christ's body was for you. Do not doubt that God is for you if you are in Christ this day. Let nothing rob you of the comfort of this. So just in closing, as I've already addressed the fearful saint, but to those who perhaps this day have been encouraged and reminded of this, be bold, be brave in your faith. Brace against the fiery darts of Satan and live with this conviction welling up in your heart. God is for us. Who can be against us? Oh, we need more Christians that believe this today. How shall we evangelize the nations? We must believe that God is at work for his kingdom's sake and for the sake of other souls yet to come to Christ. Oh, we must press on. Fight on. It is the Lord who fights for us. What a wonderful comfort. Even as they were fleeing from the land of Egypt and death seemed imminent, as the Egyptians were pursuing them once again, as they were about to cross the Red Sea, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you this for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." And then also look forward to glory. We are too often so consumed by worldly things, worldly loves. But the Holy Spirit has been given to sanctify and cleanse us of these things and to grow us in grace and to help us through our trials, that we might reach that end, glory. And we'll be with the Lord forever and ever. Look forward to glory. Let it be ever on your mind and your heart. For that is where you shall be. For the Lord himself shall see to it. As the Lord is preparing you for that day of glory, immeasurable weight of glory waiting before you. And so ready yourself. Look forward to it. Pray that that day would haste on, and in this life live to the glory of God, being conformed to the image of his Son day by day, knowing that glory awaits. Do not doubt. Do not fear. And so, dear believer, I hope you see that even though I was the father in my illustration earlier, that your heavenly Father holds you by the arms, the everlasting arms, supporting, helping, strengthening. Perhaps it's a stern arm at times to yank us over a wave, and maybe that wave is our own fault. But other times, graciously holding us onto us when this world might suck us into it. But he holds us fast. He keeps us. He strengthens us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us such comforts and assurances in your word to help us, Lord, in our faith. For, O Lord, we know that we are weak in our faith, that we doubt, that, Lord, at times the waves appear so great before us and we do not know how we shall overcome. But we know it is not in our own strength, but it is in the power of God, who is for us, to keep us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, to sanctify, to rebuke, to discipline, to enable us to pray when we do not know how to pray. We thank you that it is you who is at work, that it is you who are holding us firm, that it is you who fights this battle for us. Yes, Lord, may we be faithful. May we walk with you. May we be bold. May we be brave. May we be soldiers fit for battle to fight for your name's sake. But help us on that day when our strength fails, and when doubts creep in, when temptations are rife, when suffering perhaps seems too great for us to bear a moment longer. Be with us in that day. Grow our faith, comfort our hearts. And if there's one that does not know this power of God to sustain and keep them, the power of God displayed on the cross as the Lord yielded up his body for sinners, I pray that such a one would come to see that Christ has extended this love even to them, the chief of sinners, this day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.